Now you might wonder why we were going into all that stuff in Ephesians and Corinthians, and I promise you we'll make the association properly by time we're done. But by way of quick review, I want us to go back and get a grip on the flow of James's thought that brings us right up to these opening verses, 1 through 6 of chapter 4. And in order to do that, I'm going to want you to memorize a Greek word. Our Greek word for the day, if it'll come up, we'll see in a second. Dipsikos. Now, if you can think of Dixie cups, you've probably got it. But dipsikos is how it's pronounced. And as you know, we've been wrestling with this concept from the very beginning of the book. And this is what James is doing as he works through the book. He works with this foundational principle that's problematic for us as Christians, and then brings us back to say, what are the symptoms that I might be double-minded? This is foundational for Christianity. It's no accident that James is penned so early in the church, because there is no more natural, if we could say it that way, disorder among Christians than that we come to Christ and somehow then compartmentalize our lives so that we have this religious or spiritual aspect, and that just kind of doesn't encroach on the rest of how we live and how we think. And James is going to say, no, that can't be the case. When you've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's going to change everything, because it changes your fundamental relationship to the living God. So this problem of Christian double-mindedness, and he's writing to Christians, this is our problem. This isn't the world's problem. The world still needs to come to Christ, still needs to recognize their sinfulness and their need of a Redeemer that's held out to them. The propitiation, as Paul says in Romans, who is held out to them to be received by faith, this Christ who has satisfied for sins. But we are to leave off this way of beginning to try and face in two different directions at the same time. That's what the word dipsikos means. You saw that little P-S-Y in there, P-S-Y-C-H, where we would get our word for soul, psyche, from. Suke, that's the idea, being double-souled, trying to face in two different directions at the same time. It's not being a hypocrite, being one thing and then wearing a mask like another. It's being torn between these two things. And so we examined that we need to adopt as our sole agenda for life God's agenda for the world. If somehow we're still trying to live our own agenda and then trying to get God to sign on to help us accomplish our agenda, the whole thing is backwards. The cart's in front of the horse. God's the one who created the world and has a purpose for it and a purpose for us. And so his idea is, no, you sign on to my agenda, and that's the only way you can be single-minded, especially as a Christian. You can't live any other way. Well, we examined the broader concept of that as it's laid out in other passages, and we saw that God's agenda ultimately is bringing about his kingdom in the world, just where we were last week in 1 Thessalonians while Mike was with us and showing us how the end of every chapter ends with a reference to Christ's return, the consummation of things, where God is leading, and all of human life is inexorably moving toward that final day. Now, you can swim contrary to that stream, or you can swim with that current, but if you swim contrary to it, you're not going to be able to arrive there with anything of any reasonableness. Matter of fact, one of the last great pronouncements that we get of this is in Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's where all this is going. That's where your life is going. One day the king will return, and he will say, well, were you for me or against me? While I was accomplishing my kingdom in the world, were you with my agenda and where I was going to go, or were you establishing your own? And that's the final reality. And we've got to wrestle with that and what that looks like. So Christ's kingdom, as we've talked, comes about in three main spheres. The first is in evangelism. And that's calling people in the world, lost men and women, to repent of their war with God, to lay down arms, because all of us come into this world engaged in mortal combat with God, which will end up being immortal combat when it's all said and done. And that combat is, who has the right of supremacy over my soul and my life? God says, I made you. I get to do that. And we say, no, I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I get to do that. And that battle is the battle you and I are engaged in as we come into this world. Now, in our salvation, we should be laying down those arms, surrendering. So evangelism is the first way that His kingdom begins to be enlarged. The second is through sanctification of the believer. It is our gradual being conformed to the image of His Son. Because that's His, again, His great goal for us, which is not just, oh boy, I want to get you there, but this is the supreme blessing I could possibly give you, is to make you more like myself. But then, I shouldn't have done that already. But then, the third sphere is edification. So I want to see men brought to the saving knowledge of Christ so they're under the kingship of Christ. I want my own life to be conformed to the image of Christ, fully in His kingdom. And I want to minister to other believers so that they grow in the image of Christ. So evangelism, sanctification, and edification. That's how the kingdom grows. That's how Christ begins to take over in the completeness of it. And James' focus, as we've already looked at, is on the second aspect of this. If you've got your Bible there, just turn back to chapter 1 and verse 2 for a second. In chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." But that's not it by itself. There's a goal to that steadfastness. "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you might grow to the fullness of the maturity of Christ." That's where He wants to take us, to bring us to that place. And since this is God's agenda for the life of each and every Christian individually, then we're to adopt that agenda as our own. So we can ask the question, is that your number one agenda in life? Is your number one agenda in life Christ's kingdom, or is it yours? Or some other goal? Maybe it's family. Maybe it's philanthropy. But the goal is His kingdom in all spheres of life. Now, this is what James means by being single-minded as opposed to double-minded. I've dropped the other agendas, and my sole agenda is Christ's. We're going to see how that works through in just a moment. But what he's been showing us then as the practical outworking of this theme, every step of the way, is that he's been demonstrating to us the way double-mindedness shows itself in our lives as Christians. So this is a diagnostic tool, if you will. And the first place where it shows itself is in our attitude toward trials. It's where he begins this letter. What's the first place where double-mindedness will show itself in the believer? It will be in our inability to see our trials as ordained by God and redeemable for our good, and instead to simply be at odds with. That's where double-mindedness is, because everybody in the world wants to escape pain and difficulty. It takes no saved soul to do that. You don't have to be brilliant to know you don't want to hurt. But what happens with the believer is the believer says, I've got to adopt a specific attitude toward my trials because God's goal in my life is to move me to Christ-likeness. How then do I begin to embrace these things to be conformed like Him? And that's why he says, well, if you lack wisdom in that regard, ask, because God won't upbraid you for it. He is willing to give you wisdom to do that, but you've got to have that agenda first. You've got to stop just saying, hey, take me out of my situation. Instead, use this situation. The second place where it shows itself is in our attitude toward providence. He does that in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 1. And in there, we have an inability to respond rightly in varying conditions. The two conditions that he cites there are one guy who is poor and another guy who's wealthy. And you know how it is. We would say, God, I could serve you if I was in a new circumstance. And James is saying, no, it's coming to know his kingdom in your present circumstance. Right where you are. How do I respond righteously to the providential places where his hand has brought me? Now, not all is merely providence. Sometimes we brought ourselves to some ugly places. But even then, by his grace, he redeems those as we submit to his agenda in them. The third place where double-mindedness can show itself in the Christian. And let me ask you, is this where you are right now in these trials and providence, and you're saying, God, you have to change my situation rather than, God, change me in and through this situation. Use this to make me like Christ. Or no, just make the discomfort go away. Then we lose the value of what he brings into our lives. The third, in verses 12 through 18 of chapter 1, is that double-mindedness will show itself in our attitude toward temptation. We're tempted and we'll blame God. We'll blame our wife. We'll blame our kids. We'll blame our employer. We'll blame the government. If the government wasn't so loony, I'd be able to handle things. So it's their fault. Well, that's how it always is with temptation. And he says, no, the single-minded view toward temptation is that God is always good and cannot act toward me any other way than good. And therefore, temptation is the problem that arises out of my own heart. What's my attitude toward temptation and how I approach it? The fourth symptom of double-mindedness is anger. It's our tendency toward living angrily, letting anger play a large part in our lives. Verses 19 through 21. And James quantifies that by saying, you forget that the anger of man cannot, will not establish the righteousness of God. Now, I know all of our anger is justified, isn't it? All of our anger is justified. And he says, no, the righteousness of man does not accomplish, or the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's pretty simple, but boy, we just don't like to hear it. For the anger of man, verse 20, does not produce the righteousness of God. And you say, well, wait a minute. There's times when God was angry. Jesus is angry. There is a righteous anger. But the honest truth is, 9 times out of 10, mine isn't all that righteous. I'm just angry. The fifth place where double-mindedness will show itself in the Christian life is in an inward disjuncture between works and faith. I can have just faith and not have to worry about my life. Long as I believe the right thing, doesn't matter what I do. Or I can just do good things, and doing good things means I'll be righteous before him, whether or not I'm trusting Christ as my righteousness or not. And that disjuncture will come. I don't need to do anything, and that's a double-minded symptom for you and me. You know where I most often hear it? Well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. All right, right. You don't have to live in the ocean to be a fish. But live outside of it. You'll still be a fish. You'll just be a dead one. And that's kind of where this goes. Well, I don't really have to participate in Christ's church and his people and all that goes with that, do I? Well, in a theoretical sense, no. But in a real sense, sure. Can I still be married and not love my wife? Yeah, but I won't have a marriage. I'll be married, but I won't have a marriage. And that's exactly where it is. We get this disjunction between faith and works. And that is a symptom that you and I are wrestling with double-mindedness. If we're really, really struggling with trials, if we're really, really struggling with God's providence, if we're really not able to deal with temptation and see how that comes from our own hearts and not from God, and we're kind of putting it off on Him. If we're being governed by anger, if we're having this disjunction, these are symptoms that the root problem is double-mindedness. I've not yet come to adopt His agenda fully. And I'm asking Him. I'm really probably deep down agitated that He isn't getting on board with my agenda. Why isn't He getting the things done in my life that I want done? And that's double-mindedness. There's a sixth symptom. It shows itself, and this is where we spent the last few weeks, it shows itself in our unbridled communication. He brings that up in 1:26, and then He revisits it in detail in 3:1-12. And it shows itself. The manifestation of that is really simple. We believe that we can praise God on Sunday and curse men the rest of the time. James is going to say, no, that's a sign, a symptom that inwardly you're still divided. You're double-minded. Those things haven't come together yet in their proper place. Seventh, in chapter 2, in verses 1-13, double-mindedness will show itself in partiality, which we saw can be both partiality in terms of favoring people or prejudice in terms of disfavoring people. And you know the criterion for that. I favor people who are in line with my agenda, and I disfavor people who are not in line with my agenda. And God's agenda isn't even on the table at that point. And so He's calling us back. No, that's a symptom of double-mindedness. Do you find yourself with prejudice against some people groups? However that may be outlined. Or partiality towards some. Think about it. Am I really acting toward them to advance Christ's kingdom in them? Or is my partiality or prejudice rooted in issues about my own kingdom, my own agenda in life? The eighth place where double-mindedness shows itself. He went into in chapter 3, verses 13-18. It shows itself in the adoption of worldly wisdom over heavenly wisdom. And that he specifies in two ways. It's a life of bitter jealousy over what others have and selfish ambition to get those things for myself. Who are you bitterly jealous over? Why does everyone else have X and I don't? That's the question. That's bitter jealousy. And then selfish ambition will make itself known in trying to accomplish that. Because after all, these are the things I want. And to tell you the truth, what God really wants, well, that's nice, but it's second. The ninth one is where we are this morning. It shows itself in conflict. Double-minded Christians conflict with one another left and right. It's a symptom of double-mindedness. It's conflict due to unmet desires. We're going to come back and deal with this again in a second. Where personal preferences and wants rule our lives. And again, the kingdom takes second place. Where God wants to go in all this is really secondary. What I personally want and prefer is what takes the road. We're going to have two more that we're going to face. We won't touch on those this morning other than to tell you what they are. Tenth, it's going to show itself in chapter 4, verses 13-17, in decision-making. We make our decisions without regard for God's agenda, but want God to make His decisions based on our agenda. And so it'll show itself there. And then there's an 11th one, which will pop up in chapter 5, especially verses 1-6. And that is that it'll show itself in self-justifying greed. Self-justifying greed towards this world's goods and irrespective of how others are. Well, that brings us all back to number 9. That's where we really are this morning, and that's where we need to pick up our study again in this issue of conflict. And that brings us right back to, as we've termed it, fight school. This is where we are. We're in fight school. So, looking at the beginning of the chapter, let's just zip through these first three verses quickly, because the first two, because we've already done them, and get our footing and run into the following several. So, what he started off with was the question. If you're going to be keeping notes, I'm going to do these really fast, these first ones again. But what is the question? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? That's his first question in 1A, 4:1a. And we saw that he gives us an answer. The answer is given to us in 1B. Is it not this? What? That your passions are at war within you. That's the answer to the question. So where do the quarrels and the fights come from? They come from the fact that our passions are at war within us, our desires. And not just within us individually, because as we noted, the word you and your in this passage are in the plural. We could say they're among us. Our passions, our desires are conflicting with one another. And that's where our conflict comes from. Now you stop and think. Any conflict you have with any other human being comes from this. You want something different than they want. And if you can't get it, if I can't get it, conflict. Conflict. That's it. Now, it's one thing to do that in the world. It's another for Christians, and we're going to be moved to that in just a second. Well, what are the results of that? Well, the results are, one, in 2A and B, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Or, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And we looked at how serious that was as we worked through that. Certainly, James is drawing from Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 5, and then we went on to look at it in 1 John. You've heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. We don't have the freedom to just be angry at each other. Now, in the home, this plays big roles, doesn't it? That has to be resolved. It can't just be let go. And chances are, our anger has to do with some unmet desire, either I have or the other person has or we both have. And that's where those things will go. And in 1 John, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. And get this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So we can't soft sell this. This is foundational Christianity, living a single-minded life instead of a double-minded life so that we are following God's agenda supremely and not our own, because our frustrations come over our agenda not being established. And then we end up in this place of hating and, in essence, murdering. Well, that presents us with a couple of problems, two problems that have come to us directly from the text. Let's go back. If you've got your Bible, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then, here's the first problem. The problem is that you do not have because you do not ask. You mean if I just go to my kids and ask them, that'll solve it? No. That's not the point. Not the point at all. Although the asking is the key, but there's an implication here to this key. And the implication is that it is our failure to be looking to Him for our needs. We've developed a whole host of quote-unquote needs that we're demanding everybody out there fill for us. And he's saying, you know what? Your real needs are the things that I meet for you. And you're not coming to me. You're looking for your needs to be met by your wife, your kids, your employer, your circumstances, your government. You're looking someplace else. And no wonder you're frustrated. I've heard it said. My husband doesn't fulfill me. He's not supposed to. Christ is to fulfill you. Now, your husband may be sinning against you in not loving you properly, But you've got to go back and say, my issue is that I'm not seeking fulfillment from him so that I can minister to my sinful husband. Wives and husbands, we'll flip that around. My wife doesn't meet my needs. Guess what? It's not her job to. Because the real needs you have are to be met in Christ. So your husband or your wife, and if you continue to look to them and put that pressure on them, your marriage will crumble. It'll be in constant conflict. Same thing with your kids. And kids, same thing with your parents. And employees, same thing with your employer. This chain works its way through. But the Christian approaches these in entirely different ways. My job doesn't fulfill me. It might not. No, it won't. Because it's not designed to. I'm designed to find my full satisfaction in Him so that I am free to navigate the other things in life for the increase of His kingdom. In evangelism and sanctification and edification. I know this is probably not, forgive me using the term, your best life now. But in fact, it is your best life now. Because our best life now is to be a precursor of glory. And our time with Him is not bound up in whether or not external things will meet our needs. Now, he then brings it up in verse 3. Here's the second problem. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I'm asking for the wrong things. Now, they may be legitimate, but the problem is I'm investing too much in them. And so I want to spend it on my personal desire. And actually, the goal of His kingdom is secondary. I want His kingdom as long as I can have His kingdom in line with what I really want in my normal life. This is radical Christianity. It's Christianity right out of the box, the way it was in the first century. It's a whole different way of living. And ours has gotten so caught up in materialistic, capitalistic, Americanistic stuff that we don't even recognize it anymore. And so we'll use God to manipulate other people to get what we want. And he's saying, oh, that's double-minded, you see? That's where this is coming from. The implication is that our failure is to be seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. We've got the wrong agenda. We've got the wrong agenda. So that agenda is constantly going to be frustrated. We can't help it. Because we don't have His agenda as the chief thing before us, He's not seen as our main provider. And so as the one who gives us what we really need above our simple whims, we're caught in this cycle. Worldly wisdom has taught us to look to myself and to others for what I need, rather than driving me back to the source of life itself, rather than living in Him. So I develop a life that's split in two, and the two halves are lived apart. There's the spiritual and biblical part, and those realities don't inform and govern the other aspects of my life, just the spiritual or the religious part. One great example of what this might look like in a more secular context are the current ways that our politicians are dealing with moral issues in our society. And they will say, well, as a quote-unquote Christian or a religious individual, I see moral things this way, but when I'm in office, I have to leave that aside. And we've accepted that as legitimate in our lives too. And that's where he's going to come back and say, no, we can't do that. James is telling us one can't be a Christian and live that way. But the context here, and I want to just stick with it, is how it impacts conflict between believers. So the implications of James' thought here is that we fail in the first place to look for him as for our needs as he defines them, not as we define them. And then secondly, often when we do go to him, we don't get what we're asking for because we're not after His goals for us, but merely to satisfy our wants. And so we're back to the battling agendas issue. Let me read you one verse out of 2 Peter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. You know what the problem with that verse is? Truth be told, godliness in life is not our first agenda. So while He will give us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we don't want godliness. We want something else more. But He's calling us to glory and excellence. And we're saying, no, I want a new house. I want a new car. I want to watch TV and be left alone when I get home. I want the kids to stop putting their toys in the driveway. I want my husband to romance me more. I want my wife to lose a little weight and look better. I want. And it's a symptom of double-mindedness. God's not in the business of lavishing those kinds of things on us. He is after much higher things. Much higher. And as we're going to see here in a minute, the underlying principle of all this is not going to be, we'll see it played out in a second, the underlying principle of all this is love. Love. It's amazing how it'll bring us back to that. Now, this then is where things get exciting. The text is going to give us three revelations. James is about to enlighten us as to the reality behind all of this from God's point of view. We've kind of seen it exposed, but he's going to unlock it. And to be honest with you, it's shocking. It was shocking to me when I first began to study it and work through it because of the importance of it and the blatantness of how the Holy Spirit states it through James in this place. But first, James just lays it out there in all of its nakedness. Let's go back to verse 4. You adulterous people. Well, that's a kick. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. First thing we get in that is that James says this is spiritual adultery. That's a heavy word. Matter of fact, we're going to come back to the importance of that word in just a second. It informs the whole rest of the passage. But secondly, in 4b, not only is it adultery, it's actual opposition to God. It's actually being opposed to His purposes. But worse than that, more than just being opposed, it is actual war on God. Look at the verse again. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's opposition. And therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world has made himself the enemy of God. There's war on. That's pretty heavy duty. And if you look at it carefully, they're escalating. I'm moving from adultery to opposition to out-and-out war against God's agenda, against what He's doing in this world. So this isn't benign. This double-mindedness isn't something we can just say, okay, well, you know, when I grow up a little bit, maybe I'll deal with this. No, this is really central. This has to be dealt with right out of the gate. But this is all rooted in some of the passages that we all had read for us. Now, let me go back to these because the solution, and I want to be careful here, as we've tried to state all the way through this book so far, James's goal is not moralism. James is not getting us to try and think, boy, if I can just live by certain rules and regulations. He wants to move us past that to live in the fullness of our love relationship with God. It's entirely different. And so let's go back to look at that portion we had in Ephesians for us. Now, I know some of you thought we were going to do our marriage seminar this morning. We are, but this has nothing to do with your wife or mine or your husband or mine. This is a better marriage seminar than that. So Paul is drawing a principle here in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, he's saying your marriage is to be a mirror of Christ's relationship with the church. It's Christ's relationship that's the primary one. Our relationship is the secondary one. So he's couching this in terms of how you and I as believers relate to God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. So, church, how are you doing in submitting to Christ? Husbands who are demanding your wives submit to you, let me ask you this question first. Right? That's where he goes with this. But his point isn't just husbands and wives. His point here is exposing us to the nature of the true relationship that the believer, that the church, has with Christ in our salvation. He continues on. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what he did for us. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, we're back to as Christ loved the church. And as he loved the church, who is his bride, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and his church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she respect her husband. Did you catch the importance there? The important thing is, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying it pertains to Christ and the church. You and I, I've often heard, and I understand where it's coming from, that sometimes, gals, you can't identify with God as Father because maybe your own father was pretty messed up. Well, guys, this one's for us. We have to identify as brides. It's time for us to begin to think of ourselves as part of the bride of Christ. Men, that's you and me. We have to think in those terms. So when we think about that, we think about what is our submission to Christ? What is our relationship to Him? Do we relate to Him on that level? This mystery is profound. Marriage is a profound thing, but it's a mystery that reveals something about Christ and His church. That's the main point. His relationship with us is not just creator-creature, not just Lord, Savior, and critter needing redeemed. It is husband to wife. And He's calling us to take on that role as the church, male and female, together as one, considering these things in all of the fullness. That's why Paul can write in and uses this figure in 2 Corinthians 11. He says to the Corinthian church, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. I betrothed you to one husband. A believer, you are receiving the propitiation, you're receiving, when you believed, when you received the propitiation in Christ's blood that was held out to you to be received by faith, that was a wedding proposal. It was a wedding proposal. That's the seriousness of it. That's the reality of it. And your acceptance of it was a betrothal. You said, yes, I will be your bride. And if you're not a believer here today, it's exactly what we're about in giving you the gospel today. To tell you that Christ loves you. And as His ambassadors, He calls us to put a proposal of marriage out in front of you. And when you accept it, your debts and your sins and all of its guilt and shame becomes His. He then assumes full responsibility for them. And the fullness of the wealth of His royal and divine holiness becomes yours. When I proposed to Skye and she said yes, after I regained consciousness, the truth was, I was prepared to assume whatever her debts might be, and she was prepared to attain my vast estate. Now, in our case, that didn't mean a lot, but with Christ, it means everything. That's the type that's given to us in the Old Testament when Abraham sends his servant out to find a bride for his son. And Eliezer comes and he opens up that chest and says, let me show you. The master has given everything to his son. And this all becomes yours when you marry him. And that's exactly what we do when we present the gospel and tell lost sinners, listen, the vast wealth of my Heavenly Father, the Master, His Son has it all. All of the holiness, all of the divinity, all of the purity, all of the glories of heaven. And they are not in monetary and material form. But all of that is His. And when you say yes, all of it becomes yours and He assumes all your debt. That's what He did at Calvary. He assumed the debt. All the guilt, all the shame. All the obedience I owed and had never fulfilled. That's what this evangelism is in this picture. It comes explicitly in the context of absolute monogamy and fidelity, though, doesn't it? That's what we say in our wedding vows. Forsaking all others, I will cling only to you. Beloved, when you became a Christian, that's what you were saying. Forsaking all other gods, all other agendas, I will cling only to Christ. James is just wanting us to catch a glimpse of how our siding with the world then is the equivalent to adultery. That's why, interestingly enough, in the Greek here, James uses a very interesting word when he... most of our translations actually stumble over it because it wouldn't make sense in English. And men being as they are, we would mistranslate this and use it against women, period. But verse 4 begins with, you adulteresses, not you adulterous people. Men and women alike, as betrothed to Christ, become the adulteresses when we require some other love than Him. We were called to take up His role as wife. And if we're to follow the pattern that was given to us in Genesis, to become Jesus' helpmeet. The one who was raised up to help Him as He subdues the earth and the cosmos under His feet. We are His bride to meet Him in that divine call. That's the typology that's given to us. And if we start getting moon-eyed for some other way of life, some other agenda, then we betray our betrothal to Him. That's why at the very consummation of the ages, it's couched in these terms. Revelation 19, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. The solution here isn't rules, any more than the solution to your marital problems is just rehearsing the marriage contract. The solution is love. Undivided love. The call. The Bible represents the many facets of our relationship to God in a whole spectrum of ways, but the fullest and the most intimate is that He is our husband and we are His bride. Wow, what a passionate view. You see what He wants from you? As a matter of fact, that's exactly it, and I'm going to change your letter 6 there from an exhibition to a divine expectation. What's the divine expectation? It's this, that He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. He has a deep desire for that Spirit that He has given us. And so we can say, well, what does God want from me? And I will say that's the wrong question. The bigger question is, what does God want for me? Because He cannot bless me any more highly than He can with Himself. That's the glory of heaven. That's the call here. It's to passionate love for the one to whom we are betrothed. That single-minded, single devotion to the one who's given everything for us and absorbed the fullness of our guilt and shame and debt that we might enjoy the fullest riches of heaven. And to give ourselves fully to Him. He wants us to experience the glory of His own presence with us as our supreme joy and satisfaction, and to keep us from settling for the temporary and temporal things of the world that glitter and then impart their poison to us and then fade away. And I know we're not going to have time for Q&A this morning. I wish we did, but I want to leave you with these thoughts. He wants far more for us than we want for ourselves. And that's the tragedy. That's the crime of our adultery. We think stuff is to be preferred above Him. Nicer circumstances, nicer things, nicer places, nicer people. What's needed then is a radical reorientation. And this, again, He gives to us in a couple of simple statements. But He gives more grace. If I'm asking from Him, I will get more and more of the experience of His divine favor. But if I'm asking for my earthly pleasures, I will be left unsatisfied. He gives more grace. How much more of Him do you want? You can have as much of Him as you want. You can go back for all and all and all and all, because that's what eternity will be, searching out the riches of Christ, experiencing Him continually, more and more and more. Why is it that I'm not happy with the God that I have now? Because I don't know Him well enough. Secondly, therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's abandoning my prideful self-agenda to submit to being His bride and adopting His. Now, He's going to work this out in nice detail for us in the next few verses. He's going to give it to us in the most wonderful, practical ways of addressing this double-mindedness in our whole own hearts and minds. But, beloved, this is the bottom line. This is the thing I want to leave you with this morning. Is that God is not somehow trying to draw you into some list of rules and regulations. He is, as He calls to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, saying, come back to your first love. Love me again. The other things will take care of themselves. And in that single-mindedness of being joined to Him and seeing ourselves as His helpmeet to accomplish His goals in the cosmos, then we get the full benefit of that unbelievable, exclusive intimacy that He reserves for His bride alone. Lots of people know my wife, and everybody who knows her likes her. She's just likable. And she's neat to be around. And she's fun to interact with. And she's sweet and she's kind and she's godly. And she's all kinds of things like that. And you all get to experience that. But you do not get to experience it the way I do. Because we're married. And the whole world can know the wonders of the love and the mercy and the goodness of Christ, but not like those who are His bride. And when we find our full satisfaction in Him, then we'll be satisfied. And until, nothing will satisfy. Beloved, the call is to full love, to drink in His, and then to respond it back. What a glorious call. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the way that Your Word exposes the truth of things, even when it's uncomfortable. There are things here we don't want to face. We like doing things our own way. We like having our own agenda. We don't want to put our lives on the side and say, what do You want to do? And what are You doing? And how can I be a part of that? Forgive us. And as we begin to seek You, reveal more of Yourself to us. Give us that more grace, that increased knowledge of and experience of Your unmerited and divine favor until we are so full with that, that it overflows, that it does the work that it's meant to do, that it makes us more like our blessed Savior. We ask those things in His name. Amen. You stand with me, please. And I know we're going to have to leave here kind of quickly today. I apologize, but we needed to move through that section completely. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below.